And I could tell, this guy's about to come up to me and say, "Great sermon, young man." So I was prepared to respond by saying, "What was your favorite part?" Because I knew he had been sleeping through everything. So he came up to me, and I was ready. And but he slipped me a $50 bill, so I didn't say anything, right? So if you fall asleep today, Jonathan and I won't say anything if you come and give us a handshake. A little piece of paper.
We can be bought.
That's great.
No, you know, one of the interesting things about preaching that I don't think you know unless you do it is that we can see you. Right? One day I'm going to write a book about stuff I saw people do while I was preaching. Because it's not like our eyes stop working when we get up here. I mean, I've seen people do all kinds of crazy stuff in church. I've seen people make out, fall asleep is the most common. But if you're going to fall asleep, don't do it on the front row. I mean, that happens so often. One of the craziest things that happened that I remember in church was when I grew up in an anti-church. And before I went to a 10-person church, we were at like a larger church, and my dad was in this men's business meeting, and they were talking about a woman indeed, or a widow indeed, what that really meant, because my dad wanted to help somebody who was like 55, and a widow indeed is supposed to be like 60, and there was something floating up there, by the way, in case you just saw me doing this. What is happening to that guy? Anyway, so an elder, and I'm this like kid that's bored in church already. I'm not wanting to be there, but my dad makes me tag along to this men's business meeting. And one elder stands up in the middle of this men's business meeting and yells at my dad. My dad's name is Cletus, which is funny in itself, but he doesn't know that. And my dad, this guy yells at my dad, an elder yells at my dad, "Cletus, I was a Golden Glove boxer in high school, and I could still whip your bottom," but a little less appropriate church word that he used there, King James Version. Anyway, so, and I remember thinking, now this is church, let's do this more often. One of the things that's interesting about church is, and one of the reasons I think that young adults walk away from it, maybe one of the reasons you've walked away from it, or your friends or parents even have walked away from it, is because we fight over the most petty things, right? One of the things that we're passionate about, where our hearts and our churches have aligned, we think that churches fight because they're not aware of the fight they're actually in. You remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham is talking with God about that city? He's talking with God, and he says, "Will you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 50 righteous people?" And God's like, "No, not for that." And then Abraham starts bargaining him down, right? 40, 30, 20, 10. And if you're following along, and if you're reading that the way Genesis wants you to read it, then you would assume that Abraham's going to say what next? Yeah, 5, 1, but he doesn't. He stops at 10, and you know why? Because 10 is the number required for a Jewish synagogue. Because churches are for the cities that they're in. And when was the last time you ever heard anybody say something like that? You know, at Highland, the church that I love working at, one of the reasons I love working at it, the last two Sundays, I've got to give $30,000 to ministries that were externally focused, $20,000 to a ministry that was going to go directly to helping people in Abilene that was not connected to kickbacks that Highland would get, $10,000 the Sunday before to fighting sex trafficking. I'm handing out these checks like I'm Bob Barker or something from a church that's just got this vision. What if we could bless the world with our resources? What if we could take the resources we have and be a blessing to the communities that we're in? That's what this whole thing is about. And it's sad that we're actually talking about it like it's a new thing. Josh is one of the best people I know at loving the city that he's in. And so today as he talks, I want you to hear the heart of somebody who is helping to lead a church into loving a city, which hopefully everybody is trying to do.
But, and Jonathan and I, we love so much about the restoration movement. We love how restore is this image. It just, you see throughout all of Scripture, it's one of the primary threads. And so much of what we've done, so much of what our churches are trying to live into, a lot of the writing Jonathan and I are trying to do that's forming our own hearts, but hopefully blessing other people, is because we really do believe that Jesus is interested in restoring all things. So I loved how you yesterday just talked about eschatology and new heavens and new earth, and today we do want to bring it down to the city. You know, I don't think I'm the only one that when we watch the news and we get these stories of, you know, what happened up in Connecticut, the shooting in a school, or the tragedy in Boston a couple of weeks ago, sometimes these tragedies hit and we just want to disengage from the world, don't we? Like, do you ever just want to go into a safe place and just be in a safe church and then never come out of our homes or never let our kids out? Because it's just a crazy world, right? But do you know how crazy things were when Jesus was walking the earth? I mean, so many tragedies. And Jesus said stuff like this when he's talking to his followers, that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Now, there are some things we need to disengage from, right? And there are things we want to help our children to stay away from. Yet the message of Jesus seems to be so much about engagement. Gabe Lyons does a great job talking about how when Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, if you put salt within the proximity of meat, it doesn't perform its function, does it? No, it has to engage. It has to attach to the meat for it to bring out the flavor, for it to preserve. It's not until it is on the meat. And not that we become like our culture, but we do study our culture. And just like Paul in Acts, and in Acts 17, we need to know what is going on in our culture and in our cities. And we need to engage it as people who believe that the Holy Spirit is alive within us. All right, so it's not just disengaging, but asking God to give us the courage to engage. So I was in a... I have some crazy airplane stories and airport stories. I remember going to Africa a couple of years ago. I was on one of those 11-hour flights. How many of you have been on those, the long ones? Yeah. It was an 11-hour flight. It was supposed to be completely full, and right before we took off, there were three seats next to me that were empty. And I was so excited, like a party was going off in my head. I'm like, man, I'm going to be able to lay down. And then in walks a mom with four small children to sit in the three seats. I'm like, 11 hours. I'm like, but if my wife were here, she would help these people. So I'm going to honor my wife and be a compassionate person, right? So I'm holding the kids and helping them to get situated. Well, 4 hours into the 11-hour flight, the four-year-old threw up all over the place. On my feet, I was wearing flip-flops, all right? I mean, just crazy stories, okay? And if you know me, my phobia in life is throw up, all right? I mean, I was in an airport back in January or February, and I was running late, so I went through security. As I was going through security, I turned around, and about nine people behind me was Hulk Hogan, all right? So I went ahead and went through security. I was running to the gate. I got there in time. I'm in the long line. It was, you know, you go into the tarmac and there were a lot of us. So I knew I was going to be there about 7 or 8 minutes. And out of my peripheral vision, I could see Hulk Hogan is walking right behind me. And we're going to be in line with each other for about seven, 8 minutes. All right. So what am I going to do to engage him in a conversation? And what I figured out in my life is when you're around famous people, just act like you are one and maybe they'll talk to you. Right. So all these people in front of me are doing double takes and triple takes, and they're taking out their phones, and some of them, you know, they have their phone out and they're doing like pictures like this, like Hulk doesn't see what we're doing, but we're really taking pictures. And I just leaned back without even looking at him, and I said, hey man, are these people taking pictures of you or me? And Hogan thought it was funny, dude. He started laughing at me. So, you know, he thought I was funny. So then he said, where are you from? I said, well, man, my wife and I lived in Texas for 27 years, but we moved out to Memphis. He said, man, I was wrestling in Memphis before you were born. He said, I was wrestling in Memphis in 1978. And I said, I was born in 1980. He said, told you. And then he said this. He said, what would make someone from Texas want to move to Memphis, Tennessee? And I said, man, if I would have received a nickel every time I've been asked that question, I'd be a wealthy man. But then I said this, I said, my wife and I are followers of Jesus. And when Memphis came calling, we decided that we wanted to run into a fight, not run away from a fight. And Hogan shook his head and said, "That's cool, man. That's cool." So there was no baptism of Hogan. You know, we didn't have a prayer. The conversation ended because he went to first class and I went in the back. But I love when I get to tell people that I really do believe that the city that I'm a part of in Memphis, Tennessee, is a city worth fighting for. And when I moved to Memphis, there were some prayers I started to pray, and I didn't know how much they were going to mess my life up. When I moved there, we moved there 5 years ago, I started praying stuff like, "God, help me to love this city the way you love this city. Help my heart to be broken by the things that break your heart." You know how dangerous those kind of prayers are? Maybe not even knowing how dangerous they are. And then I came across the Gospel of Luke is the gospel I've probably read more in the last 10 years than any other book in the Bible. And I came across Luke chapter 19, verse 41. You know the story of the triumphal entry, right? Jesus is riding in on a colt. And Jesus gets off of the donkey, and it says he wept over Jerusalem. All right, so Jesus, knowing he was about to lay down his life so that people could find life, he weeps over a city. All right, and what came to life inside of me and what was so challenging was, am I willing to follow Jesus in a way where I learn how to weep over the brokenness in the city that I'm in and then be willing to lay down my life and my resources so that people can find life? All right, and it's not just a question for me to ask about myself or for Casey and I to ask about our families, but what if the church were to ask that question? Yeah. Are we willing to follow Jesus in a way that we will weep over the brokenness around us and then lay down our lives and our resources so that people around us can find life? All right, and allow that to be the driving force of vision and where our money is allocated, because we really believe Jesus wants to bring things to life. I told you yesterday that on the way, when I drive to the church, Casey and I moved into an underprivileged neighborhood about 2 years ago. So we live in the midst of a lot of brokenness and poverty. And don't think for a moment poor neighborhoods means that nobody there loves Jesus. Some of the people in our neighborhood teach us so much about Jesus. On my way to church, I drive by dozens of homes that are boarded up. I drive by businesses that are boarded up. And when I do that, I think there was a time in my life that I would look and just think, "Oh, man, it's a crack house." Or, "Oh, that's just blight." Or, "That's depression." Or, "Isn't it just awful?" But now the more I read Jesus and I pass by places like that, I think that's a place for job creation. Or what is the kingdom of God and what does the gospel want to do in our lives to help bring these things to life? And if it means knocking something down so immoral stuff doesn't happen in some of the homes, let's do it. Let's plant gardens and let's do something else there. If it means buying up some of the buildings around us that have boards in them, let's do something as churches and immerse those things in kingdom efforts so that people can find life and find dignity because they've either lost it or they've never had it. One thing when I came to Memphis is I emailed history professors at the University of Memphis. I had no clue who these people were, and I didn't know if they would respond to me. And I said, "Hey, I don't know you, but here's who I am. I came to Memphis as a minister, and I'm not just here to stand up and preach sermons at a church on a Sunday. I'm here to be a voice for God in the city that we're a part of. And are there history books about Memphis that you would encourage me to read? Because I need to understand my culture. I need to understand my context." So they were responding to me with these books that I should read, and I was buying these books, and I was just devouring stories about Memphis. And I came across a story that helped form who our city is. These are things we need to do in our towns and cities. We need to know like how they were formed and what have been the events that have shaped them and what kind of culture have our people grown up in, because a lot of times those may either be barriers to them hearing something about the gospel or they're events that helped open them up to who Jesus is. So I didn't know that there was a yellow fever epidemic that hit Memphis back in 1878. I didn't know that there was a flu epidemic that hit the world in 1917, 1918. Probably affected all of the towns and cities you're a part of. It wiped out 3% of the world. I'm not talking about people having the flu. 3% of the world died because of a flu epidemic in 1917, 1918. You know where it started? Kansas. All right. Thank Kansas for sending a flu all over the world. All right. But in 1878, Mardi Gras actually began in Memphis, Tennessee. New Orleans wouldn't admit it, but they came and they stole it from us. All right. Trust me on this one. Okay. We used to have Mardi Gras. And every year, we were a city at the point about in 1878, had 45,000, 50,000 people. at the time of Mardi Gras, it would double. People were coming in from all over the place. And this party would go on for a few days, but it was held in the month of July, which if you're in Memphis or if you're in the South in July, it is smoking hot, isn't it? And back in 1878, Memphis didn't have a good, they didn't have a good sewage system. All right, so you're downtown Memphis in July with a lot of partying going on, horses up and down streets, stuff dropping from horses everywhere. So there's the pile of trash building up. There's not a good sewage system. They weren't able to pick up all of the trash. Well, there was a ship that was coming over from Africa carrying goods. And every ship, before it came up the Mississippi River, had to stop at a point where it would be inspected for yellow fever. And if yellow fever was found, that ship was quarantined for 2 weeks. It was scrubbed clean. And if there were any crew members who had yellow fever, they weren't allowed to go up. Well, this ship came up to New Orleans called the Souter. And on the Souter were four or five crew members who had died from yellow fever, but the ship was carrying materials that had deadlines on them. And if it didn't make it up the Mississippi River in time, there were fees and penalties. All right, so they wrote the deaths off as malaria, not yellow fever. So the Souter came up and parked in Memphis, Tennessee, 1878, July, right around Mardi Gras. All right, now there's heat, there's trash, there's manure. And now guess what's coming off the ships? Mosquitoes. Right. Within 5 days, 19,000 people had yellow fever. If you had money, you left. 25,000 people within just a couple of days were gone from Memphis. And yellow fever took over. People were dying at a rate that they could not even bury them 6 feet under. They were being buried just a few inches under the ground. Sometimes they're putting moms and babies in the same casket. There wasn't even time to put them in different caskets. And what was so interesting is at the time, Memphis was a place where we still to this day have Auction Street. You know what Auction Street stood for? Right, we were selling about 1,000 slaves every year. So for some reason, the yellow fever wasn't hitting the African-American population. So in 1878, it was the black people who were now taking care of the white people who were sick and dying of yellow fever. How about that? And on September 11th, which for us is a day we remember from September 11th, 2001, but in September 11th of 1878 is when a cool air came over Memphis, which rarely happens in September, that finally calmed down the city after 3 months of a yellow fever epidemic that wiped out 17,000 people. Nuns, priests, and to this day, they're buried about 3 miles outside of Memphis. But Memphis recovered. People started moving back into the city with this, with faith in Jesus that restoration could happen. Right? And it's been something that's been a part of Memphis even through garbage strikes, even through Dr. King being assassinated. It's a city that continues to have these people that God is raising up to say, no, something here is worth fighting for. Let's be a part of it. So Casey and I moved there asking questions of what does it mean for us to weep for a city the way Jesus weeps for a city, to lay down lives and resources. Our church has gone through this struggle. What does it mean to be a church for a city? You were telling me earlier, Tim Keller just wrote a book, Center Church. Can you hit us with a principle or two from that?
Yeah, this is an incredible book. But first, let me say something. This is what it looks like to think like a missionary. We're trying to train people to think like missionaries in our schools and our classes, but this is what it looks like. Learn the stories that people tell themselves about where it is they live. That's what it looks like. If you're in any kind of church leadership, that's a great practical thing to do. Read the stories, the histories of the places that you live in. The book is called Center Church. I highly recommend it. And basically, the big idea behind Center Church, there's two things. One is churches are not very much known for loving cities, right? We live in suburbs. But how many of y'all can easily identify the city that you're closely associated with? Okay, so we know we have cities around us, right? Keller would say churches should be in love with cities because the city is more full per capita with the image of God than any other place on earth, right? Because that's where people live. And the second thing he says, And this is at the heart of what we're getting at.
Right, and he's writing from Manhattan, New York City.
New York City. And by the way, he's been very effective at being a compelling force for good in that city. This is the big thing that Ross and I are getting at with this whole movement. It's this. Most of the time, churches, for the last 100 years, churches have spent their resources trying to use the city to build up a great church. Wouldn't it be nice to be a part of a community that used their church to build up a great city? As far as evangelism goes, you know, you want to know how attractive that is to the rest of the world? That the church isn't some kind of parasitic force, but something that's actually fighting for human flourishing in the world? I mean, that's gospel living.
Yeah. You can't argue with the fact God cares about cities. In the Old Testament, God destroyed cities. God restored cities. God sent prophets to cities. Right? God sends Isaiah to Judah, Jerusalem. He sends Jeremiah to Judah. Jesus talked about cities. Have you noticed how Paul addresses his letters? Because Paul never writes stuff and says, to the North Main Church in the city of Rome. Or to the, with, you know, some street name on a church. When Paul writes the churches, here's what he says. To all God's beloved in Rome. I mean, if you just looked, almost every letter, it begins with something like, you know, grace and peace to you, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those who are sanctified. Grace and peace to you in the church that's in Galatia. Paul writes to churches because I think Paul understood that the gospel of Jesus was something more than just status change for individuals, but it was about being on a mission. So wherever any of us live, whether it's in downtown cities or inner cities or in suburbs, wherever it may be, living in your home is more than having a number and an address on it or a street name. It's about mission, right? No matter where we live, we live under this command of God to love our neighbors. So you see how, God cares about righteousness reigning in Memphis and in Abilene and in Malibu, San Antonio, Seattle, Montgomery, Nairobi, London, Tokyo, Sydney, Iraq, all these places. And just for a moment, let me go to a book about a guy who was called to a city. It's one of our favorite stories as kids, right? Jonah. Because Jonah was sent to a place called Nineveh. And Jonah was an evader, and I don't blame him. There are times I've tried to evade stuff too. When the girls in my house growing up were having perms, I evaded it. I wanted to get away, all right? There are times I evade conversations. Casey, my wife, will tell you that I am an avoider when it comes to conflict. I try to joke my way out of things. Do you ever do that?
No. Yes.
I try to joke my way out of things. With my boys, I'm the same way. Sometimes I take a more direct approach. We're driving a small group a few months ago, and my oldest son, he was 5. I said, Trent, if you had to choose between your dad or a Wii, what would you choose? And without even, like, hesitating, he's like, oh, Dad, man, a Wii. I'm like, no, seriously. And Casey's like, you just need to let it go. Just avoid it. I'm direct. I'm like, no, seriously, it's your dad or a Wii. And he's like, no, Dad, a Wii. And, you know, next time I'm going to ask the question with, you know, a bag of Doritos in my hand or something. But sometimes I evade in deeper ways, just like Jonah. Jonah had many reasons to be disgruntled. For one, I mean, Jonah's sandwiched in between Obadiah and Micah. I mean, Obadiah is like the prophet tweet, you know? It's so short. It's like, and then there's Micah. I mean, who liked Micah? I mean, he just picked fights. I mean, nobody liked Micah.
Micah, if you're here, we're so sorry for the things we're saying. There's a guy named Micah.
Well, and Jonah's name, and I know today people are called Jonah, and it stands more for peace, but, I mean, in the Hebrew, I mean, Jonah was dove. I mean, think about his friends coming up to him. They're like, dude, your mommy named you dove. I mean, nothing was going right for Jonah. At the time when Jonah was called to Nineveh, I mean, there's this background of Israel had been this thriving city of God and had won so many wars and battles, but then there had been civil war and they were unrighteous and now they're paying for it, right? They're in exile. And then you have Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, and Assyrians were ruthless. I mean, Assyrians didn't care about coming into your town and taking slaves. Assyrians wanted corpses. They were these mean, ruthless people that just, they didn't just want to pick fights. They wanted to annihilate people. And Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. You read in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, it was a 3 days walk to get across the place. Mark Buchanan does a great job talking about some of this. I mean, 30 to 60 miles across, 175,000 people. So it's not like if you're Jonah that you can walk incognito into the middle of Nineveh, right? And drop some doom bomb that God wanted him to go preach. Like, hey, you're all going to die and burn. And then it's not like you can do that and take off running, because you could run a 5K and you still got 12 more miles to go to get out of the city. It was a massive place. So Jonah fled. He evaded. Right? But who would blame him? So Jonah goes in the opposite direction. And I think about the times in my own life when I've evaded God. Because I knew exactly what God was calling me to do, or because I may have been a little confused about what God wanted me to do. And you look at Scripture, and there's a long line of God evaders, right? Adam and Eve were the first ones. Cain did the same thing. So it's no wonder Jonah dodged this call. But the calling wouldn't dodge Jonah. All right, we may try to dodge the calling of God, but the calling of God continues to come upon the church. But you don't just disengage, you engage. So God continues to call him, so Jonah goes. In chapter 3, verse 4, there's a day's walk into the city. And then, so he didn't go all the way to the middle, but a day's walk. And Jonah says, 40 days more, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And you don't hear much more, but what you do hear is that mercy fell. And repentance broke out. Right? And if you're Jonah one day, and Jonah's in heaven next to like Billy Graham or something, I mean, Jonah can be like, dude, you want a lot of people to Jesus. And I went in and preached a message, and look how many people repented and surrendered their lives to God. And I didn't even have my heart in the message, right? And all these people are repenting. The word God put in Jonah's mouth is a Hebrew word, hefak, which could mean overthrown, or it could mean turned around and converted. All right, you got that? The same word could mean overthrown and destroyed, or turned around and converted. And it could go either way with Nineveh, couldn't it? And doesn't Jonah become like the older brother in Luke chapter 15? Right? The mercy of God fell. And Jonah gets really upset with God. He gets really upset about mercy and compassion. I mean, in many ways, Jonah is that guy. And do we really want our cities to be redeemed? Do we really want our towns to be redeemed, our communities and our neighborhoods? We need God encounters just like what Jonah experienced. And I love the way Jonah ends, just with this question that God leaves hanging in the air. Because Jonah's not supposed to end with some period. It's this story that continues, that we continue. Like, what's it going to be? Engagement or disengagement? What's it going to be? There's so many stories Casey and I could tell about the neighborhood that we're a part of. Some of them I won't tell because my mom's here, and there's some stories you don't want to tell about things because your mom may hear them, and she may want her grandkids to move out or something. But last September we just come in from playing baseball with the boys, and there were two cops who walked into my front yard, hands on their guns. And I reached for the door to open it up to walk outside, and the cops like put their hand up, like, don't come outside. And I was like, oh man, like something's going on. And then there was like this pride that came over me, like, not in my neighborhood. If something's going on in my neighborhood, I need to go and help rescue this. So I'm like, tell Casey to go back in the room with the boys and get down and, bring me the Dallas Cowboy helmet, because that's really the only thing I have. I'm going out. I'm defending this place. And then I thought, well, the helmet's not working good for the Cowboys this year, so I don't know what that's going to do for me. So I'm peeking out the windows as I'm watching these cops like jump over fences. It's like I'm in the show Cops, like watching stuff going on. And I figured they're not just hunting a raccoon today. Something's going on, right? Come to find out what happened is there's a girl who lives on the corner of our street who has this boyfriend who beats the mess out of her. And then she calls the cops, and the cops come, and they're ready to arrest him. And then she doesn't want to press charges. And then she kicks him out of the house. But then a few days or a few weeks later, she lets him back in the house. And guess what happens? She gets beat up again. And the cycle just continues. And I want to grab that girl's face and put her face in my hands, just like I want to take hold of people in my church sometimes and just put my hands around their face and say, do you not know that the image of God is inside of you? Like, do you not know that there is another way to live, that you don't have to go through life like this? There's a better way. There's a second birth. There's a new way. You can break the cycle. I don't know what redemption and restoration is going to look like in Memphis and Abilene in years to come. I don't know what it's going to look like in your towns or in your cities. But I believe with everything in my being, to the core of who I am, that God wants to bring things, He wants to bring things to life. Man, let's go back and forth for just a moment. Do you want to share some stuff going on in Abilene with you guys?
Yeah, you know, a couple of things. One, not everybody is around a city like Memphis. Abilene is exactly the size of Nineveh. It's about 120,000 people. And so it's kind of a smaller city. Some of you are in cities bigger than that, bigger than Memphis. What I think a question I have for you, Ross, because I really this guy's really great at loving his city. What does it look like for somebody in a medium-sized city or even a suburb? What's some practical first steps to learning your city better? How do we think like missionaries in terms of, if we're going to do restoration outside of the church building, what does it look like to release church people to think like missionaries?
Yeah, I mean, I think if you've been in a city for decades, you need to ask yourself, okay, have I become complacent to what God's up to in the city or in the town? And if I become complacent, if I've learned how to play it safe, I don't know about you. Like, one thing I know that I just don't want God to visit me one day when I'm, you know, a little older, and that God comes and says, congratulations, you always played it safe in life. Like, you never took a risk with your time, energy, or money. So I think sometimes if we've been in a town or a city for a long time, we need to ask, have I become complacent to what God's up to and how redemption and restoration is taking place in the city? And if so, it needs to drive some of the questions that we ask. If we're newer to a place, I think reading books, engaging people, find the hubs of our communities. Who are the storytellers? Mm. Some of the best storytellers are educators in schools. It's not for everybody. I've been able to have meetings with, a mayor in our city to sit down, just talk about the challenges. Almost every community has some hub. And I've learned that in a lot of our towns and cities, the hub of a community, the place where we go to hear stories, is a barber shop. Right? Or it's a place where people are getting their hair cut. Stories are told there. And I think it's one of the best places to hear what's going on.
You know, something to do might be to look around your church building. What kind of neighborhood are you in? Are there a lot of cash for gold stores around you? Are there a lot of liquor stores around you? Are there a lot of things that tend to demark lower socioeconomic things? What does a restore look like for there? So, for example, the last couple of weeks, for me, I went on a police ride-along, which is always fun. I totally got to arrest a guy with DUI that was like two blocks from our church.
Did you do it, man?
No, I mean, but I was on a power trip. You get to wear a cowboy helmet, so. Anyway, but I mean, it was fun to get to know your city on a different level. The last couple of weeks, I've taken people that are mayors or city council people from Abilene to lunch and basically said, what would it look like in Abilene if we and pitch some ideas for job creation stuff with these empty buildings. And then I said something like, you know, our church is committed to restoring Abilene, and one of the things we'd like to do is to subsidize some businesses that would help bring some life back to this certain area that we're around. Subsidize businesses that would be like not necessarily religious businesses. Matter of fact, definitely not religious businesses, but industry building businesses that would help create jobs. Because if cash for gold and liquor stores and pawn shops are the main thing that's around your area, then on some level, we've dropped the ball about what it means to be a church. And this is, by the way, this is not social gospel. If that is a category in your mind that you're thinking, this is a full embodied resurrection, cross. Those things matter. It's evangelism, bringing people the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's not just social gospel, but there is a sense in which the gospel is social. And if it's not, then is it really the gospel, right?
That's a good point. Yep. Yeah. Man, that's a great point. Thank you. Hey, my wife just texted me. Center Church by Tim Keller is not Center Church, it's Center Church, just so you know. So write it down. I thought there may have been a few.
I was the one that said that, right?
No, I wasn't going to throw you under the bus, man.
There's a lot of sinner churches out there, isn't there? Sinner churches.
But, you know, Memphis has, I told you yesterday, we have some zip codes that have higher infant mortality rates in some third world countries. And if the gospel doesn't have something to say about that, I don't know what does. A few years ago, we had one high school in Memphis that had 90 pregnant girls in the same semester. Did you get that? One high school, 90 pregnant girls. It was such a big story that the show Glee at the time, all right, was the hit show. The show Glee had a reference to the high school that had 90 pregnant girls. Now, it's one thing to make Leno and Letterman at the time. It was another thing to make Glee, all right? They're telling stories about your city. But here's the deal. I mean, we had a couple of people in my church who heard that, and they sat back and they said, you know, what are we going to do about some of the hoes and whores in our community? And my response to them was, you've been baptized, right? They said, yeah, I've been baptized. I said, if you've been baptized, you can't say that. Like, you can't say that. Because it's not okay to hear about some of the things going on in our communities and then hit pause so our wives or spouses or friends hear us call people derogatory stuff or to say negative things. I think the gospel is calling us, do something about it. Be people who are fully alive in our communities, because we have been baptized, and our baptism sends us out into our communities to restore and to make a difference.
There's a book called I Sold My Soul on eBay. It's about a guy who was an atheist who basically sold his soul on eBay, and he said, to any religious community that will buy my soul, I will go to whatever church you want me to go to for a year. And so somebody bought his soul, and for a year he traveled around the country and visited our churches. And he visited churches that were mega churches, smaller churches, medium-sized churches. And he was fair in his book. He was writing about his experience. He went to every different kind of church. And at one point, this guy, who was fair, atheist, but was trying to say, this is what my experience was like. He said, the thing that I've noticed is that people have primarily aligned them, the church people that I met with, they were great and kind and all that stuff, but as I heard them talk, they primarily aligned themselves against people who didn't believe what they believed. They talked like they didn't want to spend time with the very kinds of people Jesus spent time with. People who believed nothing like Jesus liked Jesus, right? And the people that were so attracted to him, they're not interested in us, because we've struck that kind of tone, because we haven't had those kind of relationships. Josh is saying that kind of stuff from a place of knowing some of those girls and being in those communities. That's what we're arguing for. That's what we're trying to say. This is what restoration looks like. It is to say a church is a place that releases us into the community, releases our time, our resources back into the community for the restoration of all things.
But Jonathan and I in no way have this all figured out. We learned so much from you. We would love to hear stories of what's going on in your lives, your neighborhoods, in your churches. I did bring some material from Sycamore View that you're free to come up here and take it home, just some booklets that have our Restore Vision and just some things we've done. And we're still engaged in, I mean, so many challenges. And as a church, we're trying to work this stuff out ourselves. And there are questions we get hung up on. And what does it mean to live into God's restoration? But I think for so many of us, it's, are we asking the right questions? So feel free to come and get some of that. You want to pray us out?
Tomorrow we're going to talk about how this looks vocationally on the individual level, what it looks like in your jobs and in your works. And I was supposed to bring stuff from Highland. I did not. I forgot it. So it's our restorationmovement.com. You can check that out. In a couple of weeks, actually, there's going to be an interview with me and Gabe Lyons about restoration. But Ross, since you're actually leaving, he's catching a red eye, and he won't be here tomorrow. Would you bless us as you leave?
Yeah, let's pray together. God, my prayer right now is that the same power that was able to lift Jesus out of the grave will be alive in our lives, in our hearts, in our churches. God, keep us from becoming mere country clubs. Will you give us bold vision? And my prayer is that you won't just give us vision of how we live as restorers in our communities, but you'll give us boldness to live into the vision. Because I know so many times in my life, you've given me a clear way to follow, but I run from it because it may ask too much of me. Will you give us boldness to live into your vision? God, anoint the people in this room with the power of your Holy Spirit. Keep us from living with a fear of failure. May the power of Jesus be alive in us that will lead us to a place where we are willing to take risks for you because you are worth it.
Yeah.
We love you with all that we are, and help us to live like it. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Good work, man.
Really
great job, brother. Great job.